So there is a part three coming. I could not get to where I needed to get today. So this is part two. Please come back next week and hear the choir and have a wonderful lunch and fellowship together. It's always a blessing when they come present here. And as Warren will probably say next week, they really feel Solid Rock is one of their home churches, and we love having that opportunity. And then the week after will be part three, as I'll tie in some other elements. So as I was researching for today's message, I found this really cool diagram. I'd never seen it before. I couldn't figure out who the original content creator was, but I absolutely love it. Well, we're talking about a Christ-centered life. Many of us are visual, right? It helps us to see a visual. And remember, Eric sends these out to you in the email so you can look at the PowerPoints as well. A Christ-centered view of the world, Christ-centered priorities, Christ-centered way of life, Christ-centered identity. And it's constantly, consistently circling. That's the only way we can stay centered on Christ. Any one of those switches or moves, we will not be rooted in our Christ-centeredness, even though we all love Jesus, right? We love the Lord. That's why we're here. We feel secure in our salvation. But to really live a Christ-centered life, all four of those must be constantly in motion. And we have to be careful what outside things we let in of the world. Obviously, we need to evangelize the world, share God's truth with the world, but be very careful to keep this centership moving. Today, we primarily talk about the priorities and the way of life, but you'll notice if you're able to keep it in your subconscious that we are touching on all four elements. Quick review from last week. We're talking about James 4, which in particular was a pretty confrontational letter or element of his speaking by James, really indicting us for adopting worldly behaviors and neglecting our relationship with God. He focused on you and your 33 times in the first 17 verses, which I will cover in part 3, 11 through 17 on February 8th. A quick summary of what the main points were last week, reminding us it's a letter to believers, reminding us they were wandering pilgrims, reminding us we are called to be like Christ. That alone should mean we're constantly changing, constantly repenting, constantly recognizing our sin, needing to repent and move. The essence of sin is selfishness, and that rejects Christ. It rejects the very thing we received when we received Christ as our Savior. Quarreling then among believers is sinful, and it opposes Christ. James was certainly, as I read through commentaries and look up all kinds of context for that scenario, the style of leadership among the Jewish men was often debates and argumentation. But it obviously had gotten to a level of ineffectiveness and sinfulness for James to make it a point pretty strongly throughout this epistle. We don't pray, or we pray selfishly, and that saddens Christ. And then our desire for the world opposes Christ, and James says it grieves the Spirit. And then a reminder that God is a jealous God and demands full devotion and full obedience. That difficult section in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "You did miracles in my name and I don't know you." That should be pause for consternation and consideration from all of us who've been in the faith a long time. That's a very quick summary of last week's message. I pick it up from verse 5, which we finished last week, and bring it in to verse 6. God yearns jealously over the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us. Rhetorical question. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. More grace to actually obey. We probably don't think of it in that context very often. God gives us rigorous requirements of holiness and obedience, first through the law in the Old Testament and following very specific standards and rituals and traditions. Then Jesus says, "I came to fulfill the law and the prophets," and He let go of some of those rituals, but the obedience necessary might have been harder, and it is harder. Now He's saying you have some freedom on how you do things, what you do, when you do, why you do, but it must all be adhered to my word. And then God gives us faithful forgiveness and the training and grace to obey. So in Titus 2, 11 and 12, I just broke it down into three sections there just for us to think about grace to actually obey. Not just grace to be saved, not grace to be sanctified, but literally grace to obey when we don't want to. For the grace of God has appeared, Number one, bringing salvation for all people who trust in him. Number two, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. James makes it pretty clear, if we're not aggressively renouncing the world will seep in. And then number three, a direct cause of that or a direct result of that is to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. No matter what age we're in, no matter what era we're in, no matter how much trial and suffering or winter storms we are in. So I want us to think of that in a little different context about the grace today, actual grace to obedience. James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's kind of a thematic of Scripture we all know pretty well. We covered it in our 1 Peter series, and it's again quoted exactly in Proverbs 3:34. So three times in the Scripture, it's exactly the same. It's very simple. It's very profound. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think about in Jewish history when they desired a king. And God kept telling the prophets, no, you don't. You don't want a king. Because what happens? When we get a king, we start to put a human in the context of who we surrender to, who we submit to, who we believe in, who we're encouraged by instead of the Lord. And sure enough, all the kings, including King David, had massive pride issues. And I think we do the same thing in the evangelical culture of our pastors often, or our spiritual leaders. We put them up on a pedestal or exalt them or idolize them, and leaders, even I'm a small leader, but even leaders can then start to get proud as well. And these are the kind of verses I recite to myself over and over again, that God actually opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. James equates throughout his epistle pride with worldliness. They go together. And humility with the Lord. They go together. So this is a little mini sermon within the greater sermon now. God versus the world, a scripture comparison. When I go off in these little tangents in my study, I don't often bring them into the message, but rather use them as saturation. But this time it felt really God ordained to bring this through. So as I was looking through different ways that God gives us things, I found Annie Yorty's site, podcaster, teacher, mother, blogger, and she had this really cool 10 things of God for us, how God gives us this thing simply by being his children. So I'll have the word, and then I'll give the verse, and then maybe a little bit of exponential conversation without going too deep here. So the first is grace, of course, Ephesians 1:6. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. The imagery in all these, the description in all these should encourage us. Poured out. I got out of the car the other day. I was bringing Olivia a drink. And as I got out of the car, Jacob has my truck in Florida right now. That's why I'm driving his fancy car, which is not good for me for many reasons. But I'm driving that one. But it sits really low, and it's hard for me to get out, and I have some hip issues, right? So I grab Olivia's drink, and it's like 3 degrees. And I step out, and when I step out, I squeeze it. And it all went into my left shoe. Like the entire drink almost spilled into my left shoe and sock. I had no way of changing. You ever had that? You have a wet foot full of sticky strawberry refresher in my sock, and I'm thinking, that was not what I wanted to happen right now. And then I laugh because I've been working on this and thinking through the process. Oh, God pours out his grace like I just poured Libby's drink in my sock. I know, weird things I think of. But I want you to think of some context. Maybe like the shower, and it's really cold and you like a hot shower and you just feel the water coming down. Imagine that's God's grace to you every single morning. Pouring out on you his glorious grace. We belong to him. He's a jealous God. He fiercely holds us in his hands. Kindness, Ephesians 1:8. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. And then wisdom from James 1:5. We studied it already. If you need wisdom, anybody need it? If we need it, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. Every single counseling session I ever have, I'm praying incessantly as I'm going. Lord, I need wisdom. I need discernment. Help me understand what's going on in this scenario. What's going on with this marriage? What's going on with this family? Nonstop asking for wisdom. Yes, I have experience, but it doesn't matter. I need the Holy Spirit wisdom. If we need wisdom, ask our generous God. He'll give it to us. How about blessing? Ephesians 1:3, all praise to God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Sometimes that's hard to feel. And we got to remind ourselves of the promises. Because it might not be in our present circumstance, but it's in our eternal life in Christ. The Spirit, Titus 3:6, Paul said he generously poured out the Spirit. Here comes the pouring again. Upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You guys remember the days you gave your life to Christ? Right? Maybe you didn't have as much knuckleheadness in your background before you really surrendered to Jesus like I did. But it was a pretty amazing difference pretty quickly. Like really started to think different and feel different and hear differently almost instantly. Poured out the Holy Spirit on this rebel. The comfort. One of my theme verses for counseling, 2 Corinthians 1:3. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. And we comfort others with the comfort we first received from Him. If you felt comfort from the Lord, you give that comfort to others. That's the rest of that context. How about some more? Peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now may the Lord of peace Himself give you His peace. Not peace of the world, it says later in that section, but His peace at all times in every situation. Have you gone through those trials, gone through those tragedies? And all of a sudden you feel this peace that's like beyond comprehension, the peace that passes understanding, Paul calls it. That's the peace of the Holy Spirit helping you in the midst of all that. And all your friends and family praying for you. You've asked for prayer and then you go to do this very difficult thing and you have the peace of Christ even when technically you shouldn't. It's beautiful. Love, Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Right? We receive Christ our Savior. The fruit of the Spirit are in here. It's our job to yield to it. You're like, I'm not very loving. Well, then yield into the loving of the Holy Spirit who will love on behalf of you, for you, on behalf of Christ, I mean, and for you. You can become loving when you don't feel loving. You become kind when you don't feel kind. You can be gentle when you don't want to be gentle if you yield to the Spirit that is poured out in us and through us, the favor. I was talking to a mother yesterday in a counseling scenario who's had a really, really difficult scenario with her husband and then four sons, right? That's a lot. Anyone with two sons like we had is a lot. Four is a lot. And then she was talking about amidst all the pain, all the suffering, the favor of God has been on her. She's felt it. Even when she shouldn't have, even when it didn't make sense to, she's felt the favor and the protection of the Lord over her. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul, but whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out His special favor on me. When I was just becoming a true leader, believer in Christ, in my dorm room in Wilson Hall, locking the door, I didn't want anybody to know I was reading the Bible. I didn't want any accountability. I just wanted to do it myself. I read those passages over and over. I was just reading about all the leaders, reading about Joseph, reading about David, reading about Gideon, all those warriors. That was my heart, just this tenacious heart that I wanted to be the right kind of tenacity. And I kept seeing, and the Lord's favor was on Joseph, and the Lord's favor is on David. I just started praying. Lord, give me your favor. I need it. I'm a mess. Give me your favor. Have you asked for the Lord's favor? And then I cheated. I gave 10A and 10B. 10A is joy, Romans 15:13. I pray that God, the source of hope. Do you need hope? Where do we find it? We don't find it in the world. I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy. Like it's incapable of you not to be joyful, regardless of anything going around you. I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in Him. A lot of these have little conditional elements about our responsibility. And then confidence. Not just confidence in life or your career or your skills or anything like that, but actually confidence in the Lord. Romans 15:13, the next half. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. All of us have moments where we're not feeling very confident in our faith, not feeling very confident in our gifts, confident in the direction God's calling us to because it seems pretty kooky, doesn't seem like it makes sense or it's like the right safe thing to do, and we need that confidence. So of course this could have been a 55-hour-long message, 2-hour conference message on its own, but I want us to remember that God pours those things out for us in us and through us. Let's compare that with the things of the world. And I only did three, just basing it off 1 John 2:15 and 16. And again, I put some numbers in the context of the verses there for us. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Pretty clear. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, and then he groups them. Paul does the same thing in Romans 1, same grouping. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. So real quick, look at all three of these. I'm going to use scripture to prove scripture. Lust of the flesh, Galatians 5, 19, 21. If you recognize that part of the gospel letter, the epistle of Paul, he's giving us the flesh and the spirit and the comparison and gives us the fruit of the spirit and the flesh of sin and lust. And here he says, the lust of the flesh are obvious. Isn't that interesting? Aren't these obvious? Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And remember, he's writing to believers. Paul is writing to the church of Galatia, not the heathens of Galatia. In Romans, when he lists very similar things, he's writing to the church in Rome, not to the heathens in Rome. Paul's saying, we do this stuff. We surrender to the lust of the flesh. Get the log out of your own eye before you're paying attention to everybody else's. The second is the lust of the eyes, which is coveting. Exodus 20, 17, Deuteronomy 5, 21, that's the original part of the law that Moses repeats there. You should not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And that doesn't mean just the literal neighbor. It means anybody, anywhere. And if there's anything social media and TV does well for us, is show us what we don't have and make you want it. Right? I don't watch a ton of TV, but I mainly watch sports. As you guys know, I'm a huge sports fan. It's part of the way I rest and relax, unless it's Cincinnati teams, then I can't rest and relax because I get so frustrated. But my point is, when I'm watching those, it's funny how certain commercials, certain companies have paid for certain time, right? And so in particular, like Chevy. Chevy will sponsor the playoffs. And then for 4 hours of watching football, I see commercials for new trucks for 4 hours. The next day, I'll be driving to Judson to work and go, I think I'm ready for a new truck. You ever had that? It did not pop into my mind for any reason other than I've been saturated with it, with really cool commercials of trucks riding in scenarios I'd never ride in. I'm not going to ride on a mountain or a cliff or something, right? Barely ride through Randall. But it's interesting how easily coveting can come by what we let in. And that's a pretty harmless one, and I'm too frugal to just go buy a new truck for the heck of it. But think about how much we're influenced by things in the world. How about social media? Gosh, every post you read of your friend, they're doing amazing things. My life's kind of boring. That husband actually takes care of her life. Mine doesn't, right? We just start getting into comparison mode, and all of a sudden we're coveting. And then all of a sudden we're in our flesh, and we're jealous, and we're envious, and we're frustrated, and then we're gossiping and slandering. Luke 12, 15, Jesus said, take care and be on your guard against covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And I possess a lot. I have a lot of things. I'm fully acknowledging that. Too many things. What am I coveting by wanting to gain more when I have more than I could possibly need and more than most of the world will ever have? And I have it at this moment. Be on your guard against coveting, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. I haven't completely ironed out where I'm going after James. And I know you're like, Elliot, you're not even going to finish James. We'll be in James for like 3 years. But whenever we finish, one of the areas I'm going to move into is stewardship, is finances, because it's so heavy in the scriptures. Jesus talks more about finance and stewardship than he does heaven. It's something to remind us of in the lust of the flesh, to the lust of the eyes. And the third is the pride of life, self-glory. It's kind of the Bible dictionary description of this. And we've been going in the Proverbs as a comparative book with James because it's proverbial wisdom, and here's just a few. 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's strong language. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be confident, right? When I go teach at Judson, I'm a confident teacher. I'm experienced. Doesn't mean I shouldn't be confident, enjoy the gifts he's given me, and teach our students there about life and counseling and healing and all those things. But not arrogance. It's not like I'm the guy. I'm the one doing this. It's all me. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Not only is it opposed God, Solomon's saying we'll be punished in the context of our arrogance. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. I love when the kids are having fun. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Psalm 10:4, in the pride of his face. Interesting imagery there. David was a creative soul, was he not? In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are there is no God. And then you're probably wondering why I didn't have this one right away. The most famous one, Proverbs 16:18 through 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. If you can't see that imagery very well, the little frame there says pride, and the person's getting ready to walk right through the pride into the cavernous forest fire. Like, we know we should not be proud, and yet the world sinks in, and we walk right into the fire, right into the world, and against the Lord. So quick moment of reminding us how significant the comparison is and the difference of things in the world and the things of God through the Scripture. The immediate counter to all this is submission. Submitting to God. I surrender all. We recognize the things of the world and we resubmit. Every song Austin chose this morning is about bowing down, resubmitting, surrendering. Command orders. All the Greek language here from Paul is very similar, from James, is very similar to Paul. A lot of command language. So here's three commands about how do we counter this worldliness and this pride that is so common for all of us. Submission in the Greek is hypotasso, and to arrange under. It's a military term. James uses almost as much military grammar as Paul did. To arrange under. Some of you have military experience. I do not. You don't decide if you're going to wake up and do the calisthenics that morning. You get up and do them. You have no choice. You don't decide if you're going to make your bed or not. You have no choice. You don't have any dictation in what you're going to do for the day, what you're going to do for the next day, what you're going to do for your main line of work in the military, right? It is all arranged under the authority. The Bible Dictionary said this about submission to God. Voluntarily arranging yourself. Because not many of us are going to have a job that specific submission is necessary. So we're voluntarily arranging ourselves under the authority, the accountability, and the absolute truth of the Lord. We want to have freedom in Christ, but not freedom in worldliness. And sometimes we choose that. We're like, well, God will forgive me. And Paul says, just because we have grace, do we keep sinning? Of course not. But if we're not careful, and we're not arranging ourselves under the Lord and his word, we're going to float over into worldliness. Second part is resist the devil. Resist in the Greek, antihistamine, where we get antihistamine, by the way, to stand against, to oppose, another military term. I love this definition in the commentary I looked at. Resisting in a military sense is active, it's assertive, and it's sustained. Very rarely would a military group be said, hey, just stand there while the enemy comes and attacks you for 5 days. Just stand there. And sometimes I think that's what we feel about resisting the devil. Well, we just got to stand and hunker down. And that's not what this word means, and it's not what the scripture's teaching us. We assertively, actively resist him by moving into the things of God, by moving into our word, into prayer, into community, into the body. Peter reminds us here with the way he states this in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, which means proactively countering everything about the world and Satan is working on you. Right? We talked about this in the spiritual thinking messages. If you're just in one of those condemnation cycles, just beating yourself up and you know it's not true, you can't counter it by just stopping because it'll come back. You have to counter it by thinking differently, by calling a friend and saying, man, I'm struggling. I'm just feeling lost in the Lord right now. I'm feeling hopeless. I'm feeling condemned. We got to do something proactively, right? Any of us can't sleep at night and all we're doing is rehearsing negativity on ourselves. Hugely impactful against your life, your faith, and it's the evil one going after you. So to stand firm in your faith means I got to get out of bed. I got to get on my knees right now and tell Satan enough. I'm going to read something that's proactively scripture, proactively the truth. I'm going to pray my socks off. I'm going to wake my spouse up, even if they're going to be mad at me, if I need that, if I'm struggling so badly at that moment. I'm going to text Elliot, even though I know he goes to sleep at like 8. I'm still going to text him so the next morning he can pray with me. Whatever it would be, do something, not just sit there and be attacked. Resist the devil. Stand against him, oppose him. In the power of Jesus, not in our power. The third part is to draw near to God. So we submit to him, then we resist the devil, and then we draw near to God. James 4:8, come near to God and he will come near to you. We talked about this last week. He's already in us. So it's a matter of getting the junk out. He's already there. We wonder where he is. He's there. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is tough language from James. The Pursuit of God is A.W. Tozer's most famous book. And similar to Brainerd that Eric talked to us about, Tozer doesn't have anywhere near the type of life like that C.S. Lewis had. Tozer finished 6th grade or 8th grade at the most. They don't know which one. But at the most, middle school, junior high. Super, super poor. Self-taught all of his education. All of his Bible teaching, all of it. All self-taught. Lived way below the poverty line his entire life. Barely learned how to drive. Barely spent a single thing on himself. Had a ton of kids. Pastor in Chicago for like 30 years, Southside, right in a tough, tough neighborhood. And in this Pursuit of God book, which I have read, which is fascinating, and I never knew about Tozer's poverty and his lack of education. If you read his stuff, it's so brilliant. It's just cool to see. You can see God from anywhere if your mind is set to love and obey him. I love that. You can see him from anywhere. This next one hit me right between the eyes. Every man is as close to God as he wants to be. That's tough. What are some of the reasons we don't want to be? When we're in the worldliness or in the sinfulness and we don't want to stop. When we're treating someone we love poorly and we know we're going to get convicted the moment we draw near, read his word, pray, worship. If you feel God's far away from you, Tozer's saying, how close do you want to be? Make the change. And then we need never shout across the spaces to an absent God. He is nearer than our soul, closer than our most secret thoughts. We talked about that in the Omni message. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's with you, in you, always. So you don't have to shout, where are you, God? Not that that's wrong to shout it. But rather recognize he's right there and submit and yield. Pursue him constantly. That moves us into the seeking verses of Scripture. Seek and find God. Some Old Testament ones first. Proverbs 8:17. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. And then Jeremiah 29:13-14. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. What does he mean then by all our heart? Well, if we're seeking God primarily because we want him to give us what we want, That's not seeking with our whole heart, right? May God's will be done. And so sometimes we're seeking him, hey, just do this for me, Lord. Just take care of this for me, Lord. That's one of those inappropriate prayers we talked about last week that James says, don't be casting those kind of prayers out to God. They're selfish, they're self-centered, they're arrogant, they're wrong. Seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. What does Jesus say? Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it'll be open. So in a James-like challenge to us out of those verses by Jesus, are you seeking? Are you knocking? Are you drawing near? Are you resisting? Are you submitting? He moves to these parallel commands in 4:8. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Double-minded in Scripture means you're loving God and the world. You're trying to serve Jesus and money. Anything that we're doing that is contradictory to full 1,000% devotion to Christ and Christ only. This is Old Testament language. He's pulling right out of Leviticus. Refers to those sacrificial cleansings that were required, and they're pretty elaborate. And the priest had to have all those rituals done. If he didn't, he could lose his job, could be fired on the spot, maybe even stoned if they felt it was a prideful, arrogant affront to God in some capacity or the chief priest. And then the people had sacrificial washing and purity rules as well before they could go to the priest who had the same rituals. You get the point. James is not telling us to go back to that kind of ritualistic manner before you pray to God in the morning. You can pray without a shower. You don't have to shower up first. But what is he telling us? Look at the way David says this, another rhetorical question in Psalm 24, 3 and 4. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. David understands, right? Because in his confession of some of his sins, he talks about, right, renew a right spirit in me. Cleanse me, Lord. Purify me. And he knew that was going to be painful. David didn't think that was just a casual prayer. He knew that was going to be deeply difficult. So the progression here in Scripture is the pure heart and clean hands leads to obedience to the truth and then automatically moves to loving others better. A purified heart and clean behaviors, words, and thoughts can't be separated. They all have to be together. The result is a centered life in Christ and the love and the fruit that follow. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly then from a pure heart. There's a natural progression in Scripture for many of these disciplines and sanctifications, and in this case, our Christ-centered life we're building. James 4, 9, and 10, we'll end here. Be watched, be wretched, and mourn and weep. James is not just a negative guy wanting you to have a hard time. He's saying this in the direct context to the opposition of pride and arrogance and the world. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is all in context of the cleansing and the purity and the heart and the submission. It's not just a standalone movement. It brings us to repentance again, which of course is an entire series by itself. But just a quick dive. To feel and express deep regret and remorse for our sin. This means the big ones, of course, the big things that happened to us that we chose arrogantly, but it also means the little ones. The sins of omission, the sins of passivity, the sins of apathy and laziness. And it also means to turn away from sin, to see sin from God's eyes. I've said this before, there shouldn't be any description of us, of a believer in Christ as, well, that they're a lazy Christian. That shouldn't come together ever. They're a super angry Christian. That shouldn't be a connection. To turn away from sin, to see it from God's eye. When Isaiah received his calling In Isaiah 6, he said, "Woe to me," when he recognized and saw the Lord and the vision the Lord gave him. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." If we can really see Christ and see who he is and everything he's done, the difference, the comparison is so startling, it should cause massive repentance. And if you remember the rest of that healing event for Isaiah, the angels come and actually give him clean lips to prepare him for his speaking and teaching he'd been called to do. And I think very much like Moses, Isaiah was not looking for that. I don't think he wanted to be a spokesman for God. Sometimes God calls us to things as we're wandering, and we need to obey even if we don't like it or doesn't feel like it fits us. And then Paul said, Acts 3:19, or Peter says in Acts 3:19, as Paul and Luke are recording, "Repent therefore and turn back to God." Every sin is a sin against God first. Remember when Nathanael confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah? David said, "I've sinned against the Lord." That's the first sin. Of course, he ruined their family and their life, but his first sin was primarily against God. The last part of that is the humble to exalted. Humble means a modest evaluation of one's value or importance, not arrogant or self-important. Modest evaluation. Confidence in who you are in the Christ, but not arrogance, not pride, not thinking you're all that. To exalt means to hold in very high regard, think and speak highly of. 1 Peter 5:6, notice how Peter and James have such connected and coordinated letters, and it's exact same time of life they were writing. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." If I come at my dog Twinkie with my hand raised like this, she cowers. If I come at it with my hand raised like this, she comes sweetly up to my hand. Right? God is not like this over us, friends, but he is like this. Like, hey, stay here with me. Be right here. I will exalt you. I will take care of you. I will bring forth the fruit you need. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that it may lift you up in due time. And of course, it brings to the Jesus example our last passage to read this morning. The humility and exaltation. "Indeed, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though he was by nature God, he did not consider equality with God as a prize to be displayed, but he emptied himself by taking the nature of a servant. When he was born in human likeness and his appearance was like that of any other man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Remember what Jesus tells us? You have to take up our cross and follow him. Death to self. "Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We can look at some human examples of Tozer and Brainerd and other wonderful men and women of the faith, but we don't have to go any further than this. The example of Christ. One last part. Jesus says, "The greatest among you will be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." I guess if we were doing reverse psychology, you could say, well, I probably need to be humbled, so I'm just going to exalt myself for a couple years and see how that goes. But I don't think we want that kind of suffering or that kind of pain, and we've seen that with many unfortunate high-powered spiritual leaders in American culture over the last 10 years. Brings us back to our image, our graph, or visual demonstration here. Maybe through this message you've recognized one area of this you need to focus on this week in your Christ-centered living. Is it your identity in Christ, remembering who you are in Christ, given holy, imputed righteousness, the Holy Spirit in you, the Christ-centered view of the world, to recognize the lostness and the sin and the sickness, your Christ-centered priorities? Are your priorities living out your faith? And then last, of course, is then filling and fulfilling a Christ-centered way of life. I know that was a lot. I tried not to speak super fast, powerfully impactful for my own heart this weekend. I hope yours as well. Let me pray before we close in song together. Let's go ahead and stand. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, even when your word stings or convicts, or as James says, indicts. And maybe, Lord, all of us need to spend a little time of repentance the rest of this holy day. Recognizing again where we have been saturated by the world or slithering into elements of the world that are direct opposition to you and your kingdom, that will steal our peace and rob us of joy, even if there's apparent fruit that comes with it. Father, it is so countercultural to live with your lens and your centeredness. It's even counter the church in many instances and situations. So give us the power, Lord. Give us all of those things that you pour out on us that we were reminded of this morning. Pour them fresh and pour them anew. Lord, you are so, so good to us. You give us the grace to obey, the grace to salvation, the grace to sanctification. And we need more grace for obedience, Lord. We need more conviction. So as we close this morning singing about your goodness, may we celebrate even as we mourn and remember the stain and the power and the fear of the world. Amen.